Okay, good morning. I'm glad all of you are here. We've got a good crowd. We've got a good crowd here in the classroom. And of course, we've got, I don't know, about, looks like 10 or 11 lines online. So probably 20 people online. So it's going to be a good class today, hopefully, at least attendance-wise, it's a good class. We've got a few visitors. We're happy and thankful for that. Always happy when people come and visit because we know the Lord is drawing them close. And you know, we just pray that we'll be able to serve and be able to, you know, be a help in that regard. So let me just say, I hope you guys had a good week. We talked a little bit about this earlier, but we're thankful for the folks that have had surgery and are home and are doing well. We're thankful that the Noahs are home and online. We're thankful that Bill and Marion are out and here. I know Bill's particularly happy to be out and at church. We know that others of you are still recovering, and we know that several of you have procedures coming up in the next next week or two, and we're thankful and pray in advance for those. We always pray to lift everyone up, and we'll continue that. So anyway, pray for one another as we go. I think it's important, and one of the things this class is important and known for is praying for one another and lifting each other up. So the lesson today touches on some of that, not so much the praying, but some of the other aspects of that. So hopefully we'll get to that. I just want to say that those of you who are in the care groups and care group leaders are doing the Lord's work, and you're doing the work that is required in a church to make everybody feel like they are part of a family and not just part of some big church. And I know that's one of the things that distinguishes First Redeemer is the care groups and the ministering of the folks who do that. So I just want you to know that we appreciate what you do, and it doesn't go without notice. We are thankful for each and every one of you for that. Today, we're going to do a couple of things. We're going to have Randy come up and talk about his trip to Honduras. I sent around a video. I don't know whether any of you had a chance to watch it. It's a 11 or 12 minute long video, and you do see a little cameo of Randy several times in there with his hat on. You may not have noticed him, but he was in there. We're going to have him come and share. Then we're going to do what we call it, in case you missed it. It's a short one today because I could talk on this subject for an hour today, and I'm not going to do that. I'm going to organize some thoughts and maybe come back with a little longer one in a week or so and talk about what's happening. But as you know, if you read the newspapers or hear the news, everything that's happening is crazy in the world right now. And let me turn off my beeping phone here. We are on the hotspot today because the internet is still not working very well today. So hopefully that will last as we get through. So I'm going to talk about that. And of course, once we finish that, we'll jump into Matthew and get back into Matthew chapter 18. So here's kind of the schedule. We're going to be doing Matthew as we go through. But I want to make a point at the bottom and say there's 28 chapters to Matthew. We're in chapter 18 today. So we're pretty well along. We're getting to the point. There's several chapters in Matthew to come that are critical chapters for us to understand. That's Matthew 24 and 25. And then, of course, the time that we talk about, the cross and the death and the resurrection of Christ. Unfortunately, the way the Sundays work out, they're not going to come perfect this year. So I'll stop in the middle of Matthew before we get to it, and I'll do Easter and Palm Sunday. And then those two I will have done out of Matthew. So when we get to those points, we'll just scoot beyond them and finish the lesson. So just understand that Easter is the 9th of April, so it's coming up fairly soon. And of course, that makes Palm Sunday a week earlier. So you know those two dates are coming. I want Randy to come up, if he would, and share a little bit about the trip to Honduras. As you saw from the video, if you watched it, if you didn't, you need to look at it because it was a medical mission tour. And there was a lot of stuff that happened there. And then, of course, Randy, you know, had the pleasure of doing the evangelism part. So
let me start out by saying is, please don't look at what I'm going to share with you as me bragging about something I did. This was all what God's doing. So I'm just thankful to be a part of it. And Don Driggers introduced me to this group last January. And so this was my second trip with them. And if you watch the video, you'll learn a lot about the details of it. But just to give you the sort of summation of 3 days of witnessing and medical missions, we had 12 people pray to receive the Lord. That's a cultural difference for me because my trips to Ghana, we go and in 5 days we see thousands of people pray. So the work is much harder in Central America, but at the same time, I had a chance to talk to a lot of Christians who were very strong in their faith. And so I got to encourage them and they were an encouragement to me too. So even though the numbers are not our responsibility, it's just sharing. It's all up to the Lord and the Holy Spirit to draw them. We gave out 80 Bibles. We had 1,082 people went to a medical clinic and were given medical aid. 5,400 prescriptions were given. We gave out 400 personal hygiene kits because, as you can imagine, toothpaste and toothbrushes and soap are not readily available to a lot of people. We also have a group that does veterinarian care, and they saw and worked on 437 animals, mostly cows. Cows are people's investment and livelihood there. So if they have a small herd, being able to reproduce calves and keep the herd healthy for both the milk and all the products that they're able to sell, it's an important thing. And then we gave out, as you'll see in the video, 25 buckets, which are filtration devices for the water, because like everywhere else in third world countries, water is not the cleanest thing. So a lot of disease comes from it. So we're able to give out some filtration systems. So, I've been accustomed to going to Ghana. I think God's closing that door for me. And it looks like Central America may be where I'm going to be focusing on. In fact, I didn't have a trip planned again until January, but last Thursday I sat in on a meeting where it looks like I'm going to go back to Guatemala in April. So if you're at all interested in getting involved in these short-term mission trips and you've got a week that you'd like to dedicate to the Lord's work, if you speak Spanish, that's a real plus. I don't, other than taco enchilada and burrito. but I'm learning a few things after having been there a few times. But it's a great time of experiencing what God's doing. You do a lot of walking, as you'll see in the video. There's a rugged terrain, and I'll share one quick funny story with you and then leave. First day I did door-to-door evangelism, and we pretty much saturated this little community. So the second day, one of the veterinarian teams was going out, and I said, well, I think I'll go with them, and then I can share with the homeowners and the people out there in the rural areas where they go. So we all pile in the back of this little flatbed truck with the side rails, and there's two guys in the cab and about 20 of us on the back of the truck. We hadn't gone a mile, and we had a flat tire. I mean, they ran over a rock, and you heard it puncture the tire, and they're off on the side of the road. So, all right, everybody gets out. They get the jack down. They get the spare tire. The jack doesn't work. So I thought, all right, what are we going to do now? So they call back to the headquarters, and one of the guys with a pickup came out there, brought us a jack, lifted up the truck. We put the tire on there. They gave him the jack, and he went back. And now we've got a spare tire that's flat. So I thought, well, here we go. We're going to leave now. We got no jack and we got no spare tire. So here we go. We did our thing. And on the way back, we stopped at this one place. And sure enough, 20 feet from where we were going to stop, the other tire blew out. So now we're out there in the middle of nowhere. It just happened to be where they were going to vaccinate these cows. So I got to go in and share with a lovely couple. And they had a great time of experiencing the Lord with them. But now I'm thinking, what are we going to do now? So we were rescued by an ambulance. They called into town, and the ambulance happened to have a rim that was the same lug pattern as what was on our truck. So the ambulance came out of town, brought us his spare tire, put it on our, and we had to use his jack, by the way, put it on the car, the truck, and we came on home. And I thought, well, the Lord's got a sense of humor, because I thought when I got on that truck, this could turn out very bad. And it did, but the Lord rescued. So we had a great time.
Thank you, Randy. Thank you. So these mission trips are exciting and interesting for people to go on. So talk to Randy or Don if you're interested in those. They're fun times. We've been on a couple to Alaska. We haven't been overseas. It is interesting, though. You know, if you think about, I'm going to step off to the side here, pull off and make a comment. You know, when the church began to grow, it grew like wildfire around the Mediterranean and up in Greece and all that area. Then it moved to Europe and it grew in Europe. And that flame has kind of burned out, and then it moved to America and it's grown in America, and that flame is sadly burning out. And so what's happening is the flame of evangelism is moving to the Far East. It's moving to China. It's moving to a lot of places over there. It's moving to South America. So there are people, I mean, you would think, well, South America is predominantly Catholic country, but, and I won't get off into this, but you know, the reality of it is most of them don't know Jesus. I mean, they have a form of religion and they go pray and pin little things on statues and churches, but they don't really have a formal relationship with the Lord. And so this is a hotbed of activity. So thank you for going. So one other thing I'm going to do is I'm going to talk a little bit of something I promised you last week when we talked about the Transfiguration that I forgot to do. So I'm going to do that too as we get going. So let me talk about, in case you missed it first. As I said before, I could talk for an hour on this because there's so much stuff going on in the world. I want to focus on a couple of things, though, that I think are noteworthy and worthy of watching. The first one is in Israel and the Middle East. And I just want you to know, if you don't read the news, it may not be covered much in this country, but if you subscribe to the Jerusalem Post, let's say, and I think I told you before, Jerusalem Post is a very liberal newspaper, much like the New York Times, except what it does is it does cover the Middle East. So you get a lot of stories out of there. Maybe, you know, you'll see a little slant in them here and there, but they do cover stuff. And it's really apparent now to almost everybody that Iran is probably very close to a nuclear bomb. They almost have their enrichment capability up to bomb level. Not going to take too long. They still have to figure out how to get them on a, you know, get them in a bomb and get them on a plane or a missile or whatever. But those things, they can buy that technology if they need to do that. But Israel is not waiting. If you've watched the news, you see Israel is, they're not admitting a lot, but there's things are happening. There's buildings blowing up in Iran. There's fires happening in, of all places, places that make missiles and places that do centrifuge work and all kinds of things. There are drone strikes. They have hit trucks coming from Iran, crossing into Syria and into Iraq that are carrying missiles and missile parts. They don't admit to this, but there's bombs going off everywhere. IRGC, which is an Iran Revolutionary Guard, also has a number of their top commanders that have just been neutralized, let me put it that way, if you know what that means.
Vaporized,
yeah. So, and that's interesting because Israel has not been really active the last year in doing this stuff. The other thing that's happening is terror is ramped up in Israel right now. And if you've watched the news, I still think tourists are very safe there right now. But what you're seeing is a lot of activity, especially in the contested areas like the West Bank, what we would call Judea and Samaria. But there's a lot of activity going on, mostly against Jews, but a little bit against tourists and a little bit against foreigners and Christians over there. But Israel has stepped up their police action, and it's not catch and release over there, let me tell you that. They do away with it, and then they go bulldoze the house of the terrorist. So they take a pretty strong stance, and that's, you're seeing that increase. And of course, the angst and the wailing in Europe is high because of all this, you know, what Israel's doing. But it's not slowing them down. The other thing I'll say is the Temple Mount tensions are high right now. There was one of the Jewish leaders, I can't think of his name right now, but he's pretty right wing. And he went up on the Temple Mount to pray. And if you know anything about the Temple Mount, Jews and Christians are not supposed to go up there and pray. And if they do pray, they're supposed to pray where nobody sees them, you know, sort of close their eyes and not do anything. Well, that's not the way Jews pray. And that's not the way a lot of Christians pray either. So the tensions are up. A lot of friction, even with the Jordanians. The King of Jordan is right now in Washington visiting with Biden. And they're trying to maintain the status quo where Israel really has the responsibility for the Temple Mount, but they have given authority to what's called the I can't remember the name of it, but it's an organization run by Jordan that kind of polices the Temple Mount. They've given them some control. And they don't want the Jews to take it over and allow prayer and all that stuff up there. So there's a lot of things going on, friction with Jordan, which is never a good thing. But there's some positive things, too. Sudan is now committed to join the Abraham Accords. I think Saudi Arabia is on the cusp of doing that. They're going to wait. My guess is they're going to wait until Biden's gone before they do it, because they don't like Biden. Biden doesn't like them, and Biden doesn't like their heir apparent. So I think there's a lot of political stuff going on. But also over in the Middle East, it's not just Iran, but Turkey, Iran, and Russia are pretty cozy right now, and they're getting cozier. And I just saw this morning where Turkey and Russia and Syria are trying to get real close. And if you know anything about the Ezekiel war that comes, that's, you're looking at the alliance, Turkey, Iran, Russia, and a number of those countries over there, like part of Syria and all, are in this war against Israel. So it's kind of interesting. Countries that never got along are beginning to make inroads. That's just kind of a thing to watch because, you know, as I've said before, the chess pieces are moving. And when the chess pieces are in place, then the chess game can begin. And I think the chess game, at least the placing of the pieces, is happening now. So that's just something to watch. I'll just say that the Temple Mount is a flashpoint for Israel. I've said before, Israel is God's timepiece. And the land of Israel is like the hour hand. And the city of Jerusalem is the minute hand. And the Temple Mount is the second hand. And when things flash on the Temple Mount, they can engulf everything in the Middle East. So just be aware. And I wouldn't be surprised, by the way, I'm not predicting anything, but I would just say, don't be surprised some morning if you wake up and you read the news where Israel has attacked Iran, because I don't think that's very far, personally. I don't think that's very far in the future. I don't think they can afford to wait, because Iran does have missiles and Iran does have capability, and they can buy from North Korea, and they can buy from Pakistan, all the things they need to complete the package once they get it. So I just think that's an area that needs to be watched. And you don't have to fret about it, because God's got it all. It's under control. But it's one of those things that moves over there. And our press is too interested in a lot of other things to report it. So you're not going to see it. In the U.S., there's a few things going on as well. And again, I'm not going to talk about these in length. We've talked about some of them before. But this whole topic of ESG we've talked about, which is environment, social, and government, which is a scoring rule that the governments are putting in place to make us good little corporate citizens. You know, do we believe all the environmental stuff? Do we do all the social things that are required, you know, with all the various social groups? And are we totally supportive of the government? And, you know, we all probably have our views on that. But what's happened now is there's a plan to push that into active retirement accounts, pensions, 401ks, and allow 401k and pension managers to use ESG rules to score who they invest in and who they don't invest in. So that's kind of a warning flag. I am pretty interested to see that that's beginning to get a huge amount of resistance on Capitol Hill. We'll have to wait and see where that goes. And then the last thing I'll say is persecution and suppression for Christians has not gone down, and it's not going to go down. We're seeing it more pressure every day, even though the Supreme Court rules in favor of a baker, you know, that case is over. And then they bring a suit against him for another case, you know, and it has to go all the way to the Supreme Court. So what they're trying to do is wear everybody down and just get you to the point where you give up and say, I'm not going to fight this any longer. And it's not just Christians, by the way, it's traditionalists, anybody who believes in traditional family values. I mean, even liberals like J.K. Rowling, is that her name, who wrote the Harry Potter series, made some comment about, you know, men are men and women are women. And boy, you know, explosions went off in the heads of people. And so, you know, it's kind of interesting to see them eat their own part, you know, their own group, destroy them. But anyway, that's where we are right now. We're in a world of emotion, anger, rage, and no matter what it is, people's hair gets on fire. They just go crazy. And I just bring that up because, you know, we're immersed every day in how are we going to pay for groceries? How are we going to pay for whatever? You know, everything's gone up in price. We need a car. Can we afford a new car? They're ridiculous. You can't buy a used car. They're ridiculous, even more ridiculous. And so you get to the point where you struggle every day with what you live with, and all this other stuff sort of gets pushed away. But just remember, those things are important and they're out there. And just don't fret over them, but just pay attention to them, because they are a signal that the end of the time of the Gentiles and the time of the church is coming to a close. And I do think, not to be pessimistic, but I do think that things like Randy just did, and things like Hope for the Hungry that go out and minister, and the pastor talked last week about how successful that program has been in 20 years. Those things are the things we need to do, because as a church, as believers, we need to stand up for who we are and what we believe, and we need to get other people on board, because I think time is short. I don't know how short that is, but could be years. I don't have any idea, but I sense it. I think we all probably sense that that something's going on, and it may be even people who aren't Christians sense something going on, and they're not comfortable with it. Great time to witness, by the way, because people are looking for something, and we have the answer to what they're looking for. So I think that's all on that. Any question about that before we move on? Any other big things going on that you want to talk about real quickly?
Well, we shot down a balloon yesterday.
Yeah, we did. And that's interesting. They sent an F-22 up with one missile, and they took it down, and it landed in 45 feet of water off the coast of South Carolina. So you can bet the boats are circling that place right now to get that sucker up and look at it and see what, you know, what was it actually doing up there? But I think China, you know, I didn't even talk about China, but, you know, China is relentless in what they're doing, and they're going to press us. And the whole Taiwan situation is also very fluid right now. And can we be distracted about any more things? I think we probably are going to try. They're going to try to distract us about all kinds of things.
I think the information disintegrated when they shot it down. In other words, China, they're not dumb. When that missile hit it, whatever was in it, that was, and it had already gone to them.
Yeah, the U.S. said they had blocked it transmitting. I'm not sure how they did that, but I mean, sure, there's a way to do it. But at least we'll see what it was capable of. We'll look at the hardware and be able to see what it was capable of.
Just unplug the extension cord.
you think that's it?
Yeah, the power.
Long extension cord. Yeah, technology is amazing, isn't it? So let me finish one thing from last week. And we're not going to finish chapter 18 today. I'll tell you that already. But we'll get as far as we can get. And I'll try to cover sections that are important, and then we'll just pick up next week when we get there. Last week, we talked about the transfiguration. And one of the things I mentioned before was I would tell you a little bit about the question was, what did Jesus actually go up there on the mountain to do? And what was the conversation between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus all about? We don't know all of the answers to that, but there's a couple of things that are pretty clear. The first one is Jesus never did anything without prayer to the Father. And we're in the scheme of things in Matthew, we're close to the time when he goes to Jerusalem for the final time. I mean, if you actually want to see the sequence, you'll have to look to Mark or Luke to see it. But he's close to that time. So his going away and the plan of how he's going to do that is on his mind. And so my feeling is, just like he withdrew to the mountain to talk to God, he withdrew to this mountain to talk about what his plan was going to be, making sure his plan was God's plan. He never did anything that was outside of the will of the Lord. And so he confirmed that, and he prayed about all of it. And we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll talk about that when we do that study. But, you know, he was seeking closure on, was this the plan? Was it actually going to happen? Was he going to need to do it? And he did. So I think that's part of it. That's why he went there. But then what did he talk to Moses and Elijah about? We don't get any hint about that except in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 9, verse 30 and 31, it says this: two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor. We talked about that, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Well, as I say all the time, English is not our friend when we're trying to study the Bible. You need to get a little deeper than that. And if you use an interlinear, a Greek interlinear, and you look up this word here is the word that's translated Exodus. So they're talking about his Exodus. Exodus brings up a lot of thoughts for us, you know, about the children coming out of Israel and God leading them, guiding them, taking them where they're supposed to go. And so I think a lot of that analogy plays here. You know, Jesus is talking about with them, what's his exit strategy? I mean, to put it in modern terms. And, you know, Moses died and God buried him. Nobody knows where. It never been found. The grave's never been found. And then Elijah walked with the Lord and then he took a walk and he never came back. So he was taken to be with the Lord. They both had an exit strategy. And I think probably Jesus is having a conversation with them about that. And that's what we learned. Now, what they talked about, I don't know. But I think the whole idea is that Jesus not only understood what God wanted, but he was trying to get some insight from people who had gone down the road ahead of him about, you know, maybe what was going to happen, how it was all going to happen. I don't know. But it's just kind of interesting because, you know, we look at the transfiguration and we look at it as just an isolated incident, you know, where Jesus is transfigured and he glows and he's changed from the inside out. But in reality, it's part of the narrative of him being born and heading to the cross. And it's part of the key narrative that, you know, to make Peter, James, and John understand who he is through the transfiguration, and also to get his own plan in concrete so that he, you know, knew what he had to do. So that's all I'm going to say about Matthew 17. Any questions about the transfiguration or anything we did last week before we move on?
I think it's in my mind, this was an opportunity for two very godly men who had already died and had been in the presence of God to come back and be an encouragement to Jesus.
I think so too.
To say,
I think so too.
God's still in control. Not that Jesus was doubting it, but it's always nice to have somebody come alongside of it to encourage. And
right. And then the other thing, I mentioned this last week, the other thing we see here is when Elijah and Moses came back, they were recognized. So we will see and be seen. We'll know other people when we're up there. Also, they talked. So there's fellowship going on. There's discussion going on. So, and whatever happened to them in life is part of their makeup as immortals. So, you know, it's kind of interesting because when you think about us and where we're going and the life we're going to live up there, that's kind of encouragement to us to know all those things are not just for Jesus, but they're also for Moses and Elijah and for each of us. So that's kind of an encouragement. So chapter 18 is a long chapter, 35 or so verses. And there's a lot of things in this chapter which need some discussion because Matthew does a couple of shortcuts in here, which we'll talk about because you need to go to the other gospels to read a bigger narrative. But let me just say, I was reading the other day, as I always do, commentaries and so forth to kind of get my mind square about what was happening, what's going to happen here. And the whole notion of people commentating changes over the years. And you read three or four commentators, you'll see three or four different interpretations of what's said here. But there's a guy named William Barclay, and he does something called a Daily Study Bible. He's dead. He's been dead for 20, 30 years. And but the Bible, you know, his commentaries, I've got two copies of them. One was Vicky's dad's, and the other one was given to me a little later. And so I read them both. And, you know, as they edit them, they make a few changes in them and that kind of stuff, update the language. But he makes the claim that there are seven key characteristics in this chapter that are important for us to understand about how we relate to one another in the body of the church or in the body of believers. And I'm going to talk about these as we go through, but humility, responsibility, self-renunciation, kind of take up your cross. Individual care, discipline, fellowship, and the spirit of forgiveness. We'll talk about those in this set of verses we talk about, but just keep those in the back of your mind as characteristics, not just that Jesus was teaching to the disciples, but they're characteristics for us in today's world as well. So it begins chapter 18, and I'll read this, and I'll come back and add a little bit of color to it. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Well, you don't get a lot of context from Matthew because that's not Matthew's goal. Matthew's goal is to present things in Jesus's life to convince the Jews that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. And so he takes things like Jesus' interaction with children and groups them together in Matthew. And if you read Mark or Luke or John, in many cases, these are spread out in different parts, but Matthew pulls them together. They're all things that Jesus said, but he pulls them together and sort of creates a long narrative. Remember when we started, we said Matthew was the one gospel that has very long narratives of Jesus. And many, if you've got a red letter edition to your Bible, there'll be page after page of red letters in the gospel of Matthew that are not there in Luke and in Mark or John. So just understand that about the way Matthew has written this. Now, when you go, I don't think I've got a slide on this. Let me just check and make sure I don't. No, I don't. So let me just go back and just tell you, when you go into Mark, you see a little different story. They're on their way to Capernaum. They're coming back from being in the Transfiguration, which is Mount Hermon. They've come down to Bethsaida. They've crossed over. They're heading to Capernaum now. And on the way, Jesus is in front of them and they're behind him. And he hears them arguing about something. And they come into Peter's house in Capernaum. Peter's family's there. And they sit down and Jesus asks them, "What were you arguing about?" And they sheepishly say, "We were arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom." Matthew skips all the little warm-up to that. And he says, at that time, the disciples came and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom?" Now, you can imagine John and James are called sons of thunder because they're probably, you know, very expressive and very emotional about things. And of course, we know Peter is emotional about things. And they're probably arguing, and perhaps they're arguing with some of the other disciples because they didn't get to go up on the mountain with Jesus. We don't know. They're not supposed to say anything about that, but, you know, who knows what was said there. But anyway, this subject came up. And of course, Jesus understands what they're talking about, and he tries to make a teaching moment out of this, as he often does. So what he does is he's in Peter's house, and a little child is in there. You know, speculation is, was it Peter's? Was it somebody else's? Who knows? It doesn't say, the Bible doesn't say, we don't know. Not very useful for speculation, but there was a child there. So he calls the child, gets the child in the middle of the room, and then he makes an analogy or a parable. So he calls the little child and places the child among them, and he says, "Truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, I want to say Jesus prefaces this by the topic or the words, "Truly, I tell you." And we've talked about what that means. And what that means is, it's like when the pastor says, "If you don't remember anything else I say today, remember this." And that's what that means. This is important. Remember this. And he says, unless you change, unless you turn, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven and become, you have to become like this child. So it's pretty clear that they're not on the path that Jesus wants them on. He's offering them a U-turn weekend, if you will, right now. He's basically saying, hey, look, you're going the wrong way. And unless you turn, and we know if you study some of these words, the term is also the same term that they use for repent. It means to turn around and go in another direction, to make a 180-degree turn. And so you get a sense here that Jesus is calling them. This is kind of a come to Jesus moment in the life of these disciples. And he says, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're going to talk about what that means in a minute. But it's kind of interesting that he does what he does many times. Remember when he was at Caesarea Philippi, he pointed to the cave of Pan and said, even the gates of Hades will not stand against the church. He uses things around him to emphasize his point. This child is an object lesson for him. And so he brings this child up. He says, therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. This is the subject of humility we talked about. And I think it's kind of interesting because children have a bunch of characteristics which endear them to adults, but also, you know, are risky for children. You know, children come with an ability to learn and don't have to unlearn, right? They don't have a lot of bad habits to unlearn. They also come with an innocence to see the wonder of things without the skepticism that age brings, you know. They also come to do and not undo. Those are all kind of interesting characteristics of young children. Now, I also say to you that this young child here is not just a metaphor for children, but it's a metaphor for people that are young in the faith. So understand that, but this is, the child is the object, but this is people that are young in the faith also, because he's talking to the disciples in this home. And he says the lowly position. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's kind of interesting because children typically want to blend in. They don't want to stand out. I mean, some do, but most don't. They want to be quiet in the background. They want to blend in, especially when there's a lot of adults around. And it's kind of interesting because they take a humble position. They don't have to be the center of attention. I mean, we all know people that are, but and have to be because that's their lot in life that has become the center of attention. But most children are not that way. Most children they have to be schooled in competitiveness to become really competitive. I mean, we all have some competitive ideas, but remember, parables are not, you can't take them 12 layers deep, but they're meant to convey a point. We'll try to get to that point. So this whole topic of being lowly is kind of interesting. The other thing about children is dependence is a normal state for them. They're dependent on a parent. They're dependent on the grandparent. They respect authority. We see that not playing out very well in schools today, but you know, for most part, children respect authority because they know they're not experienced in things and they lean on their parents and they lean on others. And that's kind of interesting. Also, they exhibit a natural trust for people. They take people at their word, and that's why people can lure little children with candy and all kinds of other stuff. So they become prey to predators because of their natural tendencies of following authority and being trusting of people. So people take advantage of that, but it is a wonderful trait in children to have that trusting thing. So what he's basically saying then is to these disciples that unless you come in a spirit of humbleness, unless you come in a spirit of trust, unless you come in a spirit of respect, you're not going to make it very far in the kingdom of heaven. And I think that's a lesson that we all should learn. That pattern is important. And then he goes on to say, whoever welcomes a child in my name welcomes me. And this is an important thing too, because when we teach about the Lord to somebody, we're not just helping that child, but we are basically welcoming the Lord. We're showing our dependence and our trust and our faith in him when we do that. And so when we go like Randy did in witness, we're not only helping them, but we are also showing that we're a follower of the Lord ourselves. And we, you know, that's good for us as well. So humility is one key sign. I hit the wrong way. Sorry. And then he goes on to say, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it'd be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. A couple of things here. The Jews didn't like the ocean. And you can read that if you ever do commentaries. You know, they're real happy that there's no ocean in heaven. Yeah, the floor looks like a crystal sea and it's gold, but it's not an ocean. They're not sailors. You know, and they're not like the Phoenicians or others who sailed for their life. The Jews were not crazy about water. And so the idea of a millstone being hung around their neck and thrown in the ocean is terrifying to them. Now, this is kind of interesting too. The word, there's two millstones that are mentioned in the Bible. One of the millstones is a personal millstone. And I know you ladies will love this. This was the one that the ladies used in the house to grind up the wheat. The men didn't do that, but the ladies had a small millstone that they would use. That's not this millstone. This millstone is the giant one that they had to have an ox or a mule to pull. And it was the one that they used on the threshing floor to grind the grain wheat. So this is not some little millstone. This is a giant millstone tied around your neck and you're thrown in the depths of the sea. Not pleasant. And he says, if anyone, underlined anyone or highlighted anyone, because this is a statement of nobody's beyond this judgment. I don't care who you are. I mean, you can be the highest priest in the church. You can be the highest preacher in the church. You can be a youth minister. You can be a policeman. You can be a congressman. You can be anything. Doesn't matter. This is a judgment that's pervasive regardless of who you are. If you cause one of these, and then he clarifies, those that believe in me. So again, remember, young child or young Christian in the faith, to stumble, it'd be better for them to have a large millstone. So to stumble, as I think we mentioned before, means to fall, to hurt yourself, to get blocked, to trip over something. And he makes the point then in verse 7, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. So that tells you right there that it's not just people, but there are institutions that are made for people to fail, stumble. I mean, you can look at all the, you know, if you go to, let's just say you go to Las Vegas. You know, Las Vegas is called what? Sin City. Well, okay, so, you know, you go and participate in all that stuff. Well, those places are not made to encourage your faith. They're made to get all your money, and they don't care what happens to you as long as they get your money. Those are the things of the world that cause people to stumble. But his point is, and he says, such things must come. We're at a point in life today where those things are around us everywhere. I mean, you can't think about the internet without thinking about, you know, the porn that is everywhere. You can't watch movies without them being, most of them are, you know, you wouldn't want your family to watch them particularly, you know, because of all the violence or other kinds of things that are going on in them. He says those things must come, and they are coming. But woe to the person through whom they come. So it's kind of like when you pack your niece or nephew up and say, hey, why don't you come with me? We're going to go to the casino. That's a woe to you. I mean, you're not, those things are out there, but don't take somebody, don't encourage them down that path. You know, there's a lot of other paths we won't go down there, but
just think of the public schools, what's happening.
Oh, I know. Yeah, you can take this. Exactly. It's everywhere. Those things are out there. And as Matthew tells us, Jesus said, those things are going to happen. They're going to come. But we cannot participate in it. We cannot be a part of it. We cannot lead someone into those areas of sin. Because if we do, then we are going to have a judgment upon us like this millstone around our neck. And then he makes a couple of comparisons, which we don't need to take literally, but they're kind of made to make the point. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. Well, if you cut your foot off, you're not going to be able to walk very well anyway, but that's not the point of the parable. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands and two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown in the fire of hell. His point here is really clear. We need to be self-disciplined to pick up our cross. If our cross is to walk away from our sinful life, we need to do that. And that may be hard to do. But that's the responsibility that Dr. Barclay talked about also, and the self-renunciation or self-denial, if you will, to be able to walk away from things that perhaps are fun to us, but they're sinful. And we cannot be drawn into that, and we certainly cannot draw somebody else into that. I mean, that's the point of this parable. And I think it's kind of interesting to understand. Again, parables are not things that we take very deeply, but they are things intended to make one or two points. Some of the points are a little more spiritual than others, and we'll see one of those in a minute. But anyway, this is about responsibility and self-renunciation, if you will. Those are other characteristics that we must have as a Christian interacting in the body of believers and Christians. Now I come to one I love here. It's a terrible analogy if you think about us being compared to sheep. It's actually a very good analogy, but it's very demoralizing for us because sheep are so random. I mean, you know, they're unaware of anything going on around them. They're totally oblivious. They have a tendency to get a one-track mind and wander off, fall off a cliff or do whatever. And you know, it's kind of embarrassing, but we're kind of like that. It's sad, but we're kind of like it. And I think, I don't know which one the pastor is going to do today, but I think one of the next ones in line is the one that says, I am the good shepherd. And I think that's it's important when we look at this discussion of wandering sheep. So verse 10 could have gone with the last section, or I've chose to put it on this page. Do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heavens always see the face of my Father in heaven. Now, verse 11 is not in all translations. In the NIV, it has a note that says some witnesses add this verse, which is Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. But in the earliest manuscripts of Matthew, that's not there. Certainly, that is a good saying of the Lord because it's in Luke, but it may or may not be in this. But it does fit this pretty well. So whether an editor put it in or whether somebody that was making a copy of it 100 years later put it in, I don't know. But the editors say it's not in the early manuscript, so it's left aside for us to look at separately. Now, the word despise here is kind of interesting. The word despise means condemn. It means think nothing of, look down on. You know, and many people view children as unimportant. We don't have to go very far in our world today to have people who don't think children are important, especially children in the womb. They're not important at all. I mean, they're just a mass of tissue. And even now, if they're born and your intent was to abort them, you can still do it because they're just, you know, we're not productive citizens yet. And that's a mentality that he's addressing here. Do not despise one of these little ones. Angels in heaven always see the face of my Father. This is where one of the places where we get the notion of guardian angels for children. Certainly I think angels are paying attention to everything we do. But this tells us that there's an angel for a child or those young in the faith who is constantly in the presence of the Lord and not back in the background, but sees his face so they can bring concerns. And I think that's pretty powerful. Jesus then begins to tell another story and he says, kind of, Matthew says, what do you think? It's kind of like, okay, tell me what you think about this. I'm going to tell you a story. He says, a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away. Big surprise. And he will not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? There's a lot of discussion about this in churches today. Maybe not in a lot of churches, but it's you know, in one of our old churches, it was a discussion. But let me just say here, Jesus is talking about seeking and saving the lost here. This is what he's talking about. So it's kind of an interesting editorial that they put that verse back in up there in verse 11. But understand that most, you got to understand context to understand this verse. In the Middle East, actually anywhere they have sheep, typically the shepherds, if they were not temple shepherds, they were community shepherds, and they all went out together. And they took all of their flocks and they put them together and they all helped guide them and do whatever they do. And when the shepherd of, if I had a shepherd and I had 35 sheep and I noticed one was missing, what I would do is I would leave my 34 in the care of the other shepherds that were there, and I would go search for the one that was missing. And I had to either bring back the sheep or bring back the fleece and show that he'd been eaten or killed by a wolf or whatever, because whoever owned the sheep wanted an accounting of what happened. So this was a common occurrence, and it was something that the Jews would understand and the disciples would understand, because they were all country people. They weren't, you know, they weren't Pharisees and Sadducees. They actually knew about sheep and knew about all this kind of stuff. So the question is, what happens to the one? Do they go and find them? And he says, and if he finds it, I tell you, again, listen to this, he's happier about that one sheep than about the other 99 that did not wander off. So let me tell you a little story here, and I won't go too deep into this, but you know, sheep are notorious for wandering off, and they're oblivious to their safety. You know, they'll wander and just, you know, fall off a cliff or do whatever. So and the terrain was not, you know, West Texas flat terrain. This was, you know, you've been there, you've been to Palestine, and you've probably seen the territory. So they had to go look, and they had to look in nooks and crannies. They had to look being caught in a bush. They had to look a lot of places. They were going looking for something to eat. So wherever something green is growing, they were looking to eat it. And so what would happen is the shepherd would go out, and he'd find that sheep, and he'd bring it back to the village. And it says, and in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. We talked about individual care here. This is the thing that I mentioned earlier about the care groups here. You know, we're a church, and we've got a lot of people here, but every one of our people is a person. They're an individual, and they each have needs. And that's what we do, is try to be caregivers to individual people. And that's important. That's a characteristic of kingdom people, that we're careful and we care about others. The story I'm going to tell you is kind of interesting too. It's not interesting at the time, but we were in a church at one time that had what I would call a revolving door in the back. People would come in, people would go out. And there were as many people going out as there were coming in. And nobody tried to figure out why the people were going out the back door. As long as there were people coming in and the budget was being made, everything was fine. But all of a sudden, people quit coming in. Maybe they learned something from the people going out. And what happened was the church fell into some difficult times. And so it's important when people wander off. A friend of mine, you know, made the comment to one of the deacons there that, hey, the 99 are there, but I'm a sheep that wandered off. Why don't you care about me? Why don't you come talk to me? Well, they never did. They never did. Why? I mean, you know, you can have that in your own imagination, but you know, that's a real life discussion of what happens when we don't care about individuals, or when we care about something more than we care about individuals. And I think this is important. This is a good story here. Wandering sheep. And I think it's kind of interesting. What do we learn about the love of God from this parable? I think I have. Sure. So at the end of the day, you'd look for the shepherd to bring the sheep back. You know, this one's a pick him up, put him on your shoulders, walk back with him. But we learn about the love of God here. We learn that it's an individual love. It's not just a group love. Yeah, he loves the church. And he loves the body of the church, and he loves the believers in the church, but he loves every single one of us. And if one of us is lost, he cares about it. He's patient. It's a patient love. Some of us wander off more than others. It's a seeking love. He didn't just say, ah, I wonder where they are. I'll text them and find out. It's a seeking love. He sought, the shepherd sought out that sheep. And when he found that sheep and brought him back into the fold, it was a rejoicing love. He was glad that he could do it. He was glad to bring the sheep back into a position of safety and back into the herd. And it was a protecting love because the sheep needed protection. And I think all of that, it's kind of part of this parable, but you can lose these facts if you just read the parable quickly and move beyond it. But I think this is a lesson for us about the love of God. Yeah, Bob.
I think of, as I sin and thought word and deed, how the Holy Spirit that lives within you grew. And how sad that is for me.
It is sad. And, you know, when we did the Holy Spirit study, we talked about the grieving, yeah, the way we grieve the Holy Spirit. And it is interesting, you know, but even in God's grief, he loves us and he comes to find us and he brings us back. And he's so glad when we're restored. It's a rejoicing time. Not just for the shepherd, but the people in the village rejoiced when the shepherd would bring the lost sheep back. A, they were glad to see the shepherd come back because he was part of their flock. But the flock was also part of their community flock, and they were glad to see the sheep back. Kind of an interesting point. I'm gonna wind up here. Oh, yeah, Joe. No, it doesn't. Yeah, I mean, you can imagine the shepherd said, what were you thinking when he picked the sheep up? You know, I don't know. But yeah, it doesn't make that point. Yeah. See what wandering off causes you? So yeah, he doesn't mention that. And I think that's a great point. This next part, we don't have time to do, but we'll do it next week. It's really a question about sin in the assembly or discipline within the church. But he uses a parable to teach it. So I'm going to stop here and we'll do this next week. Because I can't finish this and I don't want to leave it half done. So if you would, any comments or any questions right now before we have our prayer? Okay. So again, thank you for all of you who came. I'm appreciative of that. Hopefully I'll have this recorded up on the website this afternoon if anybody wants to listen to it again, sleeping or whatever, you'll be able to do that. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're just thankful that you've given us this Gospel of Matthew where we can look at the parable, but also see, Lord, the love of God beneath that parable. Lord, help us be the kind of people you want us to be. Help us be those people that seek out others, have individual care, love and respect. Lord, rejoice when someone returns. Lord, all the things that the shepherd mentioned here in this discussion. Lord, I pray also that as we go into the service that you have empowered our pastor, you've anointed him, you've given him the sermon to speak. And Lord, I pray that this sermon will have power and meet us at our very point of need today. Thank you for this church. Thank you for all it does. Thank you for the pastors who minister in your name. Lord, just be with us now, be with our families. And Lord, we just thank you for all the praises that we have. And we also, Lord, we thank you and pray for those that are having upcoming difficulties, and we pray for them as well. Lord, we thank you for this, and we pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Excellent, Jim. Thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you.
That's the parable that Woody and Valerie go by from the
Oh, it is. Yeah. It's a strong parable.